We're going to be focusing primarily in our sermon on Ephesians 5, verses 24 and 32. But just for the sake of context, we'll begin in verse 22 and read through the end of 33. Hear now the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For as we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, for this cause shall a mother leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we continue working through Ephesians 5, 21 through Ephesians 6, 9, what we've been calling the household code, as we continue studying this passage, this topic of the home and the family, the Christian home and family, we must continually avoid and be aware of the temptation of viewing the duties that are given to us as Christian wives, as Christian husbands and children and parents, the temptation of viewing these duties apart from faith in Christ, apart from faith in Christ. As our own Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us, faith, what does it do? It receives and rests in Christ alone for salvation. The fruits and evidences of faith, good works flow from that, but that's what faith does. It receives Christ and rests in him and on him. So obviously, we are not to view our duties, the duties that we are studying in this series, in this passage that we've been focusing on for the past few weeks and will continue for the foreseeable future this year. We are not to view these duties as somehow being means for obtaining our salvation. They are not. They were never given for this purpose. For by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, as Paul said earlier in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And so we must beware a legalistic view of our duties. A legalistic view that views how I'm doing as a husband, how I'm doing as a wife, how I'm doing as parent, how I'm doing as a child, and basing our standing with God on those things, rather than doing them out of a heart of love to God and thankfulness to God, but rather basing it as the standing for which we stand before God, righteous or not. That legalistic view is dangerous. It's a real temptation that must be avoided as we continue to study this theme and this topic. Yes, we are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But we don't perform these good works in order to establish, as we just said, our own righteous standing before God. Our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, the prophet Isaiah says. They are always tainted with sin. We must do them in faith in Christ, resting in him, receiving him, trusting in him. He is our righteous standing and he alone. Rather, we do these duties. We do the good works God has called us to do out of a heart of love and gratitude to God in Christ for what he has done for us. Obedience to God's law flows from a heart that has been transformed, a heart that has been renewed and recreated by the free grace and mercy of God in Christ. We must always have that before us. It is a real temptation. Just as antinomianism can be a temptation, so legalism can be a temptation. We must walk that narrow path, that razor edge of truth, as we continue studying and thinking about the things God has called us to do. Now, that's one way we can misconstrue our duties, the duties of the Christian vacation. That's one way we can do it, is by legalism. But we can also view them wrongly, and we do also view them wrongly, when we think of the duties given to us as Christian families as simply a set of moral maxims, just moral maxims that are detached from the narrative of redemptive history, from the story of Scripture, from the story and the drama of the gospel. That is, as a set of moral maxims that are divorced from their theological foundations, the theology that they embody, the theology that they point to, the theology that they are in themselves preaching and intended to do. That's the other way we can do it, which is also a temptation. It's also an error that we must be on alert. Marriage is an institution, as we've said, designed by God to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. He designed it in order to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ even before the fall. As we said in earlier lessons, our marriages are preaching a gospel. They're either preaching a false gospel by the way that we live, or they are preaching a true gospel by the way that we live. How we conduct ourselves as husbands and wives, the way in which we accomplish the duties that God has given us in marriage, or not, either reflects or obscures the image of Christ's relationship with His bride. Husbands and wives either reflect that image clearly, or they obscure it in the way that they live. Marriage is like a gospel drama, as we've said, in which husband and wife each play roles. The husband plays the role of Christ, and the wife plays the role of the church. In other words, our marriages are living sermons. They are living sermons to each other and to all of those around us, unto the whole world. For wives to accomplish their divinely given duties of marriage, in other words, they must understand what their role as a wife is intended to image and reflect. This is true also of husbands, and we'll get there when we cover husbands and the duties of husbands. So that's our goal this morning. We want to dig a little bit deeper. We've touched on some of these themes as we've gone through, but we want to dig a little bit deeper into this idea this morning. How our duties, the duties of wives, are intended to reflect and image the gospel. Gospel symbolism, as we've said, gospel symbolism is not something that has been retroactively applied to marriage. It's not that God instituted marriage, created marriage, ordained marriage, and then afterwards looked at it and said, that's a pretty good picture of the gospel after the fall. I might use that. I'll put that in Paul's mind. I'll put that into Isaiah's mind. I'll put that into David's mind. That's a pretty good one. I like that. That's not what happened at all. It's not something, gospel symbolism in marriage is not something that was retroactively applied to marriage. Rather, it is the heart and ground of marriage itself. In other words, God has written gospel symbolism into the very DNA of marriage itself as an institution. The Apostle Paul, as we just read, concludes his instructions to wives and to husbands, saying in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul is basically saying here, everything that I just wrote to you, everything I just wrote to you about husbands and wives is really about the person and work of Jesus. It's about His redemption of His bride to Himself, who He has made her to be, their relationship with one another that was instituted by Christ, accomplished by Christ, sustained by Christ. All of that is actually about this. That's what Paul is saying here. God created marriage to serve as a parable of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. As a dim replica of Christ's relationship to His bride. And that's why Paul says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church. Verse 25. And that wives are to submit unto their own husbands, just as the church is subject unto Christ. Verse 24. Christ and the church, in other words, are examples for us as husbands and wives to imitate. These are the roles that we play because God designed marriage. He created marriage. He structured marriage in order to reflect that eternal marriage. the marriage between Christ and the church. Marriage is a temporal sign, as we've said. It points us and all the world to the everlasting marriage between God's Son and God's people. The husband's calling is to portray Christ to his wife, first and foremost. Husbands are to be Christ to their wife. And the wife's calling is to portray the church to her husband. We are to take those exemplars, Christ and the church, and play that role to one another. Embody that toward one another. And as they play these roles in daily life, their marriages, as we've said, becomes a living gospel presentation. First and foremost to each other, daily in the home, but also to the world, to those around them, to those who look in and see if Christianity is credible or not. Every marriage is a symbol of that kingdom where Christ is the king, the church is his queen, and together they rule over all of creation, as we've seen in the book of Ephesians. As Rich Lusk writes, quote, "In the home, the husband is the king, the wife is his queen, and together they rule their domain, namely their home. His love for her mimics and pictures Christ's love for his bride. Her reverence for him mimics and pictures the church's submission to Christ. And the kingdom household that they build together extends the kingdom household of Christ." End quote. That's at stake. That's what's at stake. That's what we are called to do. That's how this functions and how this works. We are extending Christ's kingdom, first and foremost in our home, and then into the world. That Paul sees gospel symbolism in marriage is obvious, or at least it should be. Paul obviously sees gospel symbolism in marriage. He just laid that out for us in this passage in Ephesians 5. Well, that might just be unique to Paul. Paul's kind of weird. He's the one who corrupted Christianity, you'll hear some scholars say. No, it's actually not unique to Paul. Where is Paul getting it? Paul is drawing on the teaching of Moses in the book of Genesis. All of Scripture, all of the Hebrew Bible, but specifically in this passage, he's drawing on the teaching of Moses in the book of Genesis. This isn't unique to Paul. And the reason he's doing that is because, as we've said, gospel symbolism in marriage is not some convenient afterthought on the part of the divine mind. Rather, it is a design feature of marriage. It's a feature, not a bug. The first husband and wife, Adam and Eve, are therefore archetypes for every husband and wife who are to come after them. This is what husband and wife should look like. They are the archetypes for every husband and wife. Their design and their roles teach us and all who come after them the design and roles which God intends to exist in every marriage. Because their marriage is the archetypal marriage. God creates Adam from the ground. He breathes life into him. And then he places him in the Garden of Eden. And then he commands him to fill and to subdue the earth. To expand that garden temple into all of the world. Until all of the world has become a garden temple. Adam is a gardener. And so his mission and calling is oriented toward the garden and towards its expansion. Adam's primary calling, therefore, as we've said, is dominion. That's the man's calling. That's Adam's calling. As a husband, that's his primary calling, dominion. But, as we see, he is also tasked with filling the earth. Yes, he's to take dominion of the earth. Perhaps he could have done that on his own. But he's also tasked with filling the earth. And that's something that he can't do alone. For that, he needs a helper. In order to fill the earth, he's going to need help. And so, God puts Adam into a deep sleep, the text says, takes a rib from his side, and then fashions it into a helper suitable unto Adam. He doesn't form this helper from the dust of the ground, he forms it from the man himself. And then God brings this new helper unto the man. Adam then names her woman because she was taken out of the man. He names her Isha because she was taken out of Ish, Genesis 2:23. And then after that, God joins them together in holy matrimony. He joins them in marriage as one flesh, as husband and wife. God is the first matchmaker here in the text. As man is oriented toward the ground and toward dominion, so woman is oriented toward the man for his help and for his nurture. As we said, man's mission is the mandate. Woman's mission is the man. Rich Lusk writes, quote, "The woman was given to him to enable him to do his job. She will tend the gardener as the gardener tends the garden," end quote. Now, many women in our day and age view that term helper with disdain. It's offensive to them. They view it with offense as though it made them lesser in value to be called a helper, to be created to be a helper to a man. I don't need a man. I'm not going to help a man. That can't be the extent of my existence. They're offended by it, but they shouldn't be. Do you know why they shouldn't be? Because this term helper is most often used in Scripture. You can do a study of this all the way through. It's most often used in Scripture to describe God in relation to his people. Deuteronomy 33:29, Psalm 37:40, Psalm 46 verse 1, Psalm 118 verse 7, Isaiah 41:13, Luke 1:54, Hebrews 13:6, over and over and over again, we can list more. All of these scriptures say that God is the helper of his people. Is it offensive for God to be our helper? Does it offend us that God helps us? No, it shouldn't be offensive at all to be created as a helper. Helping is a divine work. Woman was created to help man fulfill his God-given mandate. The mandate of subduing and then filling the earth. Filling the earth with God's worship and God's image bearers. A woman's role, in other words, points forward to the church. Just as Eve helped Adam to fulfill his mandate, just as wives help husbands to fulfill their mission, so the church, being the bride of Christ, helps Christ fulfill the expansion of his kingdom over all the earth. In other words, by his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, Christ is finishing, he is accomplishing his redemptive work in and through his bride, his helpmeet, namely the church. Eve is the archetypal bride. Every bride is modeled after her. And she, as the archetypal bride, points forward. She doesn't terminate on herself. She points forward not only to every other woman, but also to her consummate antitype, that is, the church. She is the archetype. The church is the antitype. That is the fulfillment of what she is pointing to. Eve is designed to be a type of the church. God designed her that way. She is to be a picture of the last Adam's bride. As the first Adam's bride, she is a picture, therefore, of the last Adam's bride. We can see this even in Eve's creation. As we've pointed out in other studies, Adam's quote-unquote deep sleep is a kind of death. That's the only time it's ever used, this word, is to picture death. Adam's deep sleep is a kind of death. Adam is put into a death sleep, and then God forms Eve from his side. As we've covered in other studies, this is pointing forward to the last Adam. Hear what happens in this death of Adam, the first Adam, points forward to the last Adam, Jesus Christ, from whose riven side the church is brought forth in a torrent of water and blood. If you think that's fanciful reading, that's how the church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, up until modern times, that's how the church has viewed Christ's death on the cross. That's how they've interpreted Christ's death on the cross. He gives up the ghost, he breathes his last, he dies, and then he's split in half just like the first Adam. The Roman soldier sticks the spear into his side and then is baptized. The Gentiles are baptized. The church is birthed from the side of the last Adam, the true Adam on the cross. Moreover, the words for rib and made in the narrative of Eve's creation could also be translated as pillar or as built. Some of your Bibles reflect this, especially if you have a reference Bible with translation notes. They might reflect this. The words for rib and made could also be translated as pillar and built. Why is that important? How does this show us that Eve is pointing towards the church? Because these words, these same words, rib and made or pillar and built, are used in connection with the construction of Solomon's temple later in Scripture. God builds Eve, in other words. He fashions her, he builds her from that pillar taken from the first Adam as he builds his temple. Just like he builds his temple. Eve is pointing forward to Christ's bride, the last Adam's bride, namely the church, who, as we saw earlier in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, is the habitation of God, the true temple of God. Eve is designed by God to be a type, pointing forward to the church. After the fall, another example, after the fall, God gives a promise that one shall arise from among Eve's seed. She will give birth. And from among her descendants, from her seed, there will arise one who will trample on the serpent's head and then bring redemption to the world. Genesis 3:15. And now, though redemptive history features many serpent slayers, many crushers of serpent heads, such as David crushing the serpent Goliath's head, yet we know that this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the penultimate seed, capital S, of the woman. The one who crushed Satan's head underfoot upon the cross. Who cast out the prince of darkness. It was his last hour. United to her husband, therefore, Christ's bride, the church, also shares in this work. She helps him in this work of serpent crushing, of devil killing. She partakes in it. How do we know? Well, Paul tells the church in Rome, after we get past Romans, maybe Romans 11 in our circles, people kind of just tune out with the book of Romans. But if you make it this far, and you're still paying attention, in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, we read this. He says this to the church in Rome, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan, shall crush Satan under your feet shortly." The church shares in the work of crushing the serpent with her husband. Jesus Christ crushes dragons under his feet, Psalm 91. And so his bride, the church, also therefore tramples upon adders, tramples upon dragons, crushes serpents and devils under her feet. We see more pictures of this with some of the women in Scripture. We've talked about this before in our Advent series. Some of the women in Scripture, like Jael and the wise woman of Thebes, engaging in typological warfare, also crush the heads of serpents, Sisera and Abimelech. Now, they don't do this by forsaking domestic life, enlisting into the army, taking up swords and forsaking the home. No, they do this by using domestic tools. Hospitality. Here's a nice blanket, Sisera. Here's some milk. Are you sleepy? Oh, now you're tired? Okay, it's in a tent, so I take the tent peg and I take the hammer and I nail the serpent to the ground. It's head to the ground, that way it can't get away. Here he is. We've got him. A millstone is what the woman in the city of Thebes uses to crush Abimelech's head. She's grinding at the mill. Okay. She's doing domestic duties. She didn't go take up a spear or a sword. She didn't put on that which appertaineth to a man. No, she used the tools at her domestic disposal to crush the head of the serpent. So ladies, you can and should do this at home. And we'll get to that when we talk about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. There are many serpents that slither into our homes that need to be crushed and decapitated. Eve was deceived by the serpent, but the church overcomes the serpent, overcomes the dragon by the word of her testimony and by the blood of her Savior husband, namely the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Every wife, every woman, indeed, is a new Eve, therefore. She is a new Eve. Every wife is a new Eve. Wives, therefore, must imitate the archetypal bride, namely Eve, and seek to image the antitype bride, antitypical bride, namely the church. Just like every husband, as we'll cover and have covered in the past, is a new Adam who seeks to reflect the first Adam and to image the last Adam, Jesus Christ, so every wife is a new Eve who seeks to reflect the first Eve and to image the last Eve, namely the church. How does she do this? How are wives to do this? They do this as they fulfill their God-given duties in the home. That is, as they conform themselves to the image of a faithful, submissive, and reverent helper of her husband, just as the church is that for Christ. If every wife is a new Eve, then the wives in Scripture serve as exemplars for us. They serve as exemplars for Christian wives to study and follow. For example, Eve, in her unfallen state, is paradigmatic of the faithful bride. As we've said, she is Adam's helpmeet. Many Eves, many wives, wisely follow in her footsteps in Scripture. For example, Sarah in Genesis 18 reverently obeys Abraham, and then even calling him Lord, my Lord, which Peter touches upon in 1 Peter 3:6. Rachel meekly receives Jacob's reproof. He has to reprove her in Genesis 35. And she receives meekly his reproof, his rebuke. And then she puts away her household gods that she stole from her father back in Genesis 31. Manoah's wife. Manoah and his wife were the parents of... Manoah's wife encourages him to... of Samson. Manoah's wife encourages him to pursue the word of the Lord. The angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife. Says that they're going to have this child, this miracle child, Samson. And she encourages her husband to continue to seek after that word of the Lord. Hannah remained faithful to Elkanah and diligently raised their children to serve in God's house. Abigail quietly kept her future husband, David, from murder. Elizabeth resolutely upheld the wishes of her husband, Zechariah. Remember, the angel had told Zechariah, his name shall be called John, referring to John the Baptist. And when he still couldn't talk after the birth of John the Baptist, they said, what shall he be called? And she said, his name shall be John. And they look at Zechariah, is this really the case? No one in your family has named this. And so he's given a slate upon which to write, and he writes, his name is John. She resolutely upheld the wishes of her husband. She was a picture of the faithful Eve, and thus the faithful church. Mary, the Virgin Mary, patiently and faithfully obeyed Joseph's lead, going into Egypt, leaving Egypt, all the things that they had to do, going down into Jerusalem. She patiently and faithfully obeyed Joseph's lead, despite the trying circumstances that were thrust upon their marriage. There are many other faithful Eves that we could mention, and they all serve as examples. The point is, they serve as examples for wives to study and to imitate. But Eve, in her fallen state, is also paradigmatic of the unfaithful bride. Last week we talked about the sins that are particular to wives. Well, Eve, in her fallen state, is also paradigmatic of the unfaithful bride, of the apostate church, you could say. And many wives foolishly follow after her, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture. Eve was deceived and tempted by Satan, we know that. But many of her daughters, many of Eve's daughters, become deceivers and temptresses in Scripture. Sarah tempts Abram into sin with Hagar. Rachel reviles Jacob for her barrenness. Give me children or I die. Am I in the place of God? Jacob says. Lot's daughters get him drunk and sleep with him to preserve seed on the earth. Jezebel dominates Ahab. Solomon's wives tempt him to idolatry. We could go on and on giving examples also of unfaithful Eves in Scripture. Eve, in her fallen state, is harlot folly from the book of Proverbs incarnate. She is, in other words, the original model of adulterous and idolatrous Israel. Throughout Scripture, the Old Testament, not as frequently as the New, but Israel is called the bride of Jehovah. Israel is referred to as Jehovah's bride in the Hebrew Scriptures. Israel, Jehovah's bride, becomes the negative reflection of the faithful church. She becomes the image of the apostate and unfaithful church. She spurns her husband, and she chases after false gods and foreign lovers. And so the wives of Scripture, as all wives, image Christ's bride, the church, either as faithful or as unfaithful. They are Eves created by God to help their husbands accomplish their God-given mission, or they are Eves deceived by Satan, who seek to tempt and to destroy their husbands. Wives will either be an image of the church honoring and submitting unto Christ, or they'll be an image of the apostate church who calls him Lord but refuses to do what he commands, as Jesus says about Israel in Luke 6:46. Those are the two options. Those are the two options laid before Christian wives each day. To be as faithful Eve, to be like the church, or to be like the apostate church. There is, you see, more at stake, as we said a few weeks ago, more at stake in our marriages than simply personal happiness and fulfillment. Those aren't irrelevant to marriage, but there's more at stake, there's more on the line, there's more to the essence of marriage than simply personal happiness and fulfillment. Our marriages are embodiments of the gospel, washed from all uncleanness by Christ's blood, sanctified by his name, having died to sin with Christ, and having been raised to walk in newness of life and righteousness with him in baptism, Christian husbands and wives have the opportunity each day, therefore, to embody the gospel to each other. That means that the sins and the failings of your spouse, the sins and the failings of your spouse provide you an opportunity to grow in Christ-like grace, to show each other unconditional love and honor, to confess, to forgive, to repent, and to cast aside the pursuit of selfish gain and instead labor for the good and glory of your spouse. That's what we are given the opportunity to do each day as Christian husbands and Christian wives. Wives display the beauty of the church to their husbands by their honor and their submission. Husbands display the glory of Christ to their wives by their selfless love. As we've said, wives image the church particularly. They're the ones who are called to play this role, designed to play this role. But Christian husbands and wives are both members of Christ's bride. And men, you are beautiful. Christ has made you lovely. The church, in her sanctification, therefore, is a reflection of Miriam. Remember at the Red Sea? Miriam, singing God's praise and celebrating his redemption. Not through Moses, but through the greater Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ. So may God grant us grace by his Spirit to live godly in the home, that we, as members of Christ's bride, may adorn his gospel with beauty and honor. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.